Well, Father, we are just so grateful that we can come together and assemble and sing together and fellowship together and partake in the Word together. And I pray that this message will just stir our souls to do what you have always called us to do. Father, we understand that there will be some difficulties and new obstacles in between us and what you've called us to. But I pray that you'll just strengthen our resolve to take the gospel to Emporia and to the area, to Kansas and beyond. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Adoniram Judson is renowned as the first American missionary. In fact, one of my favorite missionary biographies of all time is the work To the Golden Shore by Courtney Anderson. I think that's his name. He left the shores of America in 1812 with his wife and set a course for India, which was his original destination. But when he showed up, he was expelled from the country because the British government that was running India expelled all Americans because of the War of 1812. You know, Russell, when you brought that up, I just said, the Lord wants us to learn about the War of 1812. I don't know why, all right? So we'll read up on it. So he is redirected from India to Burma. He and his wife spent about 3 years learning the language. It wasn't until maybe 4 years after they arrived that they had their first service. And in 12 years of ministry, they had 18 converts. And along the way, they lost two of their three children. Well, in 1824, a war broke out between the United Kingdom and Burma, and because he looked British and he spoke English, he was detained into a dingy prison for about a year, after which he was released and force-marched to an even dingier prison, and by the time he was released, his wife, who brought food and served him during this whole time, her health was failing and she passed away. 6 months after that, his last surviving child also passed away, and he also received word from the States that his father had passed away. He was alone in a foreign land. He was broken and on the brink of a total spiritual breakdown. And yet, we will learn later on in the sermon, not giving it all away just yet, I got to pull you along. He did stay on mission. He stayed on mission because he was fulfilling what the Lord called him to do. Now, you look at the suffering of Adoniram Judson and other famous missionaries, even the Apostle Paul, and even what we're facing today, staying on mission, taking the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and beyond is an extraordinarily difficult task. And I would say in the last 10 years, it's become more difficult. Right now, it's difficult to take the gospel to all nations because of all the borders being shut down, concerns about health. You look at sharing the gospel here at home, there is a greater social and financial risk in sharing the gospel. You might get canceled, right? And so there can be this mentality that you need to stay home, stay safe, and most importantly, stay quiet. And yet, when you look at the life of Paul and his heartbeat to take the gospel to all nations, you see that he was somebody who was driven not just to build the church or even to stabilize the church, but to expand it. We read in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, where after he kind of regulates, talks about how to deal with false teachers, he goes back to the original mission. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Now, why does he want you to pray for kings and all in authority? Because he wants an environment where you can take the gospel to all people. And then in the text that we're going to focus on today, you see another drive. In 1 Timothy 4:10, For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. You see, Paul bleeds and he sweats because he understands a part of being a follower of Jesus Christ is not just to follow him in what you believe and follow him in how you live, but to follow him as he takes the gospel to all nations. Previously, he tells Timothy to train yourself, this is verse 7, for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Men like Adoniram Judson and Apostle Paul had to train themselves. They had to double down to work at becoming godly, to manifest godliness and Christian character in their life. And part of becoming godly is to become like God. And as we will learn, God is a Savior. And those who love him will want this godliness to spread to all people. They want everyone to understand our Savior. They have a deep-rooted desire to see people saved. That is why, after talking about training yourself for godliness, Paul says this thing is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. It is a good thing to be godly, but you can't stop there. You want to spread godliness to others. And that's where we arrive at verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Now, when Paul came to faith, when he had his Damascus Road experience, when he went from being a persecutor to a follower, from a persecutor to someone who will be persecuted, this is what the Lord tells Ananias, his Christian sponsor. Acts 9:15-16. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. When Jesus talks about picking up your cross and following him, he's not talking about your best life now. He is talking about a commitment to not only embrace the gospel, but also to spread the gospel. Those who are saved seek the salvation of other people, and often that pursuit of seeing other people saved comes at great cost. It is difficult. Just ask Adoniram Judson or the Apostle Paul. So how do you stay faithful to staying on this mission? Well, I have three imperatives from this passage. Number one, expect pain. This is going to be a great sermon, isn't it? Can't wait for that point, right? Expect pain, fix your hope, and remember the necessity. And this is a good reminder for us because our culture is shifting. There's kind of a new ethos called safetyism. Have you heard of safetyism? It's the idea that emotional and physical safety is of sacred value. That's why you need to give people trigger warnings so they feel safe. You need to give them safe spaces with puppies and new age music so that they feel safe. Now, this is where it intersects with the gospel. Number one, safetyism. If you were to tell people the uncomfortable reality of, let's say, hellfire, and that should you die right now, you would face the living God who is a consuming fire and he will cast you away from his presence forever, that could cause them to be triggered, right? I don't feel safe when you're telling me this. And the irony of safetyism is if you make somebody feel unsafe, you are no longer safe. Your job is no longer safe. Your reputation is no longer safe. Your internet platform is no longer safe. So you see how this is all kind of conspiring against a faithful proclamation of the gospel, which is why we need to remember the first point of expect pain. Expect pain. Paul says in the first part of verse 10, "For to this end we toil and strive." Toil and strive. Toil speaks of wearisome labor. Striving is laboring using all of your strength. You are agonizing. You are putting on a roof on a very hot day like tomorrow, right? At the very end, you lose your energy. You are striving and you are agonizing. And Paul uses this combination of words in other contexts too. For instance, in Colossians 1:28-29, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This idea of ministry is toil and agony. I was talking to a friend of mine before this service, and I know that he basically does fencing. And for you city slickers out there, fencing is a tough job. And he's working out there in the heat. I'm asking how he's doing. And I'm like, man, I'm really sorry. But if it makes you feel any better, my fingers have been cramping typing these sermons. You know, I think I might get a blister on my thumb. I don't know what I'm going to do. And I was just kidding, of course. And he said, you know what? You guys have a different kind of tough job. You have a different kind of tough job. And I think for those of you who've actually been engaged in ministry, it's challenging. It's agony. It is striving. It is toil for a number of reasons. Number one, as you are committed to building the church, you are expanding the network of people that you really, truly care about. As you form these friendships and people in this room feel like family to you, when they lose a job, you feel it. When they are facing some family tension, you feel it. When you hear about a cancer diagnosis, you are awake at night because you care for a lot more people, right? When you are in Christian ministry, there's way more people that you really, truly care about. You really carry their burdens, and that makes life more difficult. Agreed? Secondly, when somebody who you love and you care about begins to drift, you begin to see them make a series of choices that will have spiritually catastrophic consequences. And you just want to kind of grab them and say, what are you doing? Stop it. Knock it off. You know what I'm saying? You're like, do I need to pistol whip you? I mean, what do I need to do to get you to change? And there's an anxiety and a concern there, especially when you see people going down a dark path that might doom their marriage and doom their faith. Or perhaps a young person who was very for the Lord and who is really growing goes off to college and they began to make these decisions and you watch their Facebook profile in horror, or you see them make some tragic choices when it comes to relationships, right? There is this burden that you feel and you want to talk to them, and you know that when you confront them and you share with them, it may not go well. You will be vilified. And there's a whole world around them that loves to vilify Christians. And then thirdly, there's just taking the gospel to people, talking to people about the gospel. The risk that you incur when you do that, you might get shouted down, you might be humiliated, people will freely slander you. And then there's just this idea that we basically fight. Our fight is not flesh and blood, right? It's against the dark powers, the powers of the world, our own flesh, even Satan. And Satan is the accuser, right? He's always looking to accuse Christians and to shame us into silence. Paul gives his own perspective on the kind of suffering he endured in 1 Corinthians 4:9-13. He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ." He's basically speaking to his critics in the Corinthian church. "We are weak, but you are strong. We are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and still are, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I mean, Paul, that's just where he lived. He wasn't building home equity. He didn't have a stable job. He didn't know where he was going to lay his head. And on top of that, there's a target, Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You guys remember that game Taboo? It's a game where you're supposed to get somebody to guess, like, let's say, circus, but you can't use words like clown or tent. And if you say those words, somebody will buzz you and you lose your points. And naturally, in our family, we always had a lot of fun because we put the buzzer right next to somebody's ear, right? So if they're saying circus is 10, it would be like, you know, they get all disoriented and stuff, and you all laugh. And I don't know why that was fun for us, but I had a different family. Okay? But I always get this impression of Satan has that taboo buzzer, right? If you say the wrong word, you say the wrong thing, you say the wrong action, right? He will buzz you and disorient you and intimidate you. Right? This world is, they want you to be intimidated and scared of them. So scared that you stay silent. And they want you to love your comfort so much that you're afraid of giving it all away. That's why Jesus says in Luke 9:57-58, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now why does Jesus say this? He's making it clear that you need to lower your expectations. I mean, so often when it comes to the Christian life, there's this idea that we try to sell Christianity. Well, you can have your best life now. Are you lonely? Jesus will be your friend. Are you lacking community? Come to church. Are you feeling purposeless in life? Jesus will give you purpose. And so there's this whole idea that if you come to Christ, your life will be better in the here and now. And here, somebody wants to follow Jesus, and Jesus says, are you sure you want to do that? Are you sure you want to subject yourself to the pain? Are you sure you want to endure persecution? He's not telling you that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. Maybe not in this life. Christians, we have great rewards. I mean, being part of the church and the fellowship, I wouldn't trade it for the world. But ultimately, what makes it all worth it in the end is not because of the life we enjoy right now, but the certainty of the life to come. Which brings us to the next point. Why expect pain? Why endure the pain? Because we have our hope set on the living God. We have our hope set on the living God. And I love that phrase, the living God. In a culture where people worshiped all kinds of statues and had all these other false religions, Paul would just look at them worshiping this unknown idol and he'd just be agitated. It's like, this is just a joke. This is a joke when you could be worshiping the one true living God. And this is something that separates Christianity from all the other religions. Our founder was crucified. The corpse was laid in a tomb. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. It actually happened. Paul makes this reality, the reality of the living God that we actually worship the truth, very evident in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. If Christ did not rise from the dead, if there is no living God to fix your hope upon, we're a bunch of dupes. We are a bunch of dupes. We could be sleeping in right now. We could be celebrating Pride this month. We could be enjoying the new boat that we bought with the money that we gave to the church. We could have any entertainment option available to us. We would not have to have these awkward conversations with people. We could just have a live and let live approach to all of life. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are a bunch of dupes. However, we know that he actually did rise from the dead. And when we stand before him on that great day, our faith will be sight. 1 Corinthians 15:54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this leads Paul to say the following. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There is a payoff. Now, before Adoniram Judson left for India and then eventually Burma, he fell in love with a young Christian lady named Anne Hasseltine. And when he asked his future father-in-law, I'm letting you know how it ended up, for her hand in marriage, he wrote him this letter. He asked, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. He's quite the salesman, wasn't he? He understood that to this calling you have to expect pain. But then he said, can you consent to do all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of the perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Isn't that just a great perspective? The reason why we go through all of this trouble, the reason why so many missionaries, remember Joshua Smith and how he talked about how his cross was the loneliness he experienced on the mission field? Why is it that we allow ourselves to be misunderstood and slandered? It's because we have hope in the living God. And one day we will stand before him and will bear witness to the souls, giving him eternal glory, souls which by his goodness and kindness he allowed us to bring the good news to. So to stay on mission, you need to expect pain. You need to remember our hope, but also remember the necessity. God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Godly people imitate God, and God is a savior. He wants to extend his saving work to all people. Now, this passage is a subject of a lot of debate, especially when it comes to the term of what exactly does Paul mean by the savior of all people. Now, some people will say savior of all people means that this is universalism, that all people in the end will be saved, regardless of what they believe here on earth. However, Paul makes it very clear that he's a savior of all people, but in a specific sense, especially those who believe. He did not believe that all people would be saved regardless of what they believed. That is why he suffered and went through all that toil, right? He also teaches in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. He will only save those who profess faith in Christ in this life only. So, savior of all men does not mean all people indiscriminately. Now, some people will say savior of all men, they'll look at the term savior and say perhaps there's a broader meaning of savior. He's a savior to all people, especially believers. He's a savior in the sense that he gives kindness and acts of kindness and good gifts to everyone. He gives them air to breathe. He gives them rain for fruitful seasons. He does all of those things. But the problem with that view is that when you look at the pastoral epistles, savior never speaks of bestowal of physical blessings. It always refers to a spiritual savior, a rescue from the wrath of God. So in what sense is he a savior of all people? Well, he is the only savior. He is the exclusive savior. Now, there's a couple elements of this. Number one, he delights in saving. He has a desire, proclivity to save. We read in 1 Timothy 2:3-4, this is good and it is pleasing the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. This is echoed by 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is not quick to wrath. He patiently endures the sin and the blasphemy of the world, and he provides a provision so that all people can be saved because of Christ's infinite worth, because he is infinitely valuable. When he died on the cross, his payment was sufficient for all mankind, but only effective for those who actually believe. Now, we know that no one would believe apart from God's intervening work, and that's another sermon for another time. But the major emphasis in this passage is that there is only one Savior. There are no other Saviors. There is one Savior, and that is God, who expressed the saving work through Jesus Christ. And the reason why there needs to be a Savior is we learn from Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. All of us have done things. We have committed crimes against God. Now, people sense their estrangement from God, right? I think in our culture right now, there is almost this greater awareness of sin, even generational sin and legacy sin. Now, we know that we have all sinned in Adam, but we are not only born sinners, we actually sin. We have done all kinds of things that we are ashamed of, right? If you don't feel any guilt or any shame, then either you are too young to understand what I just said, or you're a sociopath, right? All of us, we know we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we deserve the righteous wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. And so people who have this guilt placed upon them, and it's rightful guilt because of their sin, they'll do all kinds of things to try to ameliorate it. They might try to reform themselves and become a good person. Perhaps they think that all of their good deeds can one day outweigh their bad deeds. Or perhaps that they follow this religious teaching and follow the precepts of a certain church and do these sacraments, they can somehow have their sins atoned for. However, we know from 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one way to salvation. And that is because, we know this because God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we're still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Jesus, as you know, lived the perfect life, did all the things you should have done, never sinned, offered himself up as a sacrifice. The wrath of God was placed on him instead of you, so that all those who believe in him can have eternal life. And that act of belief has to take place in this life. No second chances after death. Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There's only one mediator. There's only one way. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's just Paul speaking. Perhaps Jesus is more expansive because, after all, Jesus is love, and yet he says, Jesus speaks in John 14:6, I am the way, not a way, but the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be saved. Now, in 1988, the Iron Curtain was still on Eastern Europe, and a young man named Jay Klein was part of a large Christian ministry, and he secured a tourist visa where he went to one of the hot destinations in Hungary, and he tried to engage and talk to people about Jesus Christ. He found one young college student studying economics named Laci Baczynski, who was very thoughtful and very open. And during this brief summer, they had several conversations about God being the creator, the reality of sin, the authority of Scripture. And then he transitioned to the gospel and what I just explained to you about how Jesus died for our sins and he was raised again. And towards the end of these discussions, Laci asked the question, if what you are saying is true, what will happen to those lost souls in China who have never heard this? You know, I have shared the gospel many times, you could say all over the world. That question always comes up. But you know what Laci actually answered his own question. He said, this is a very great problem. Somebody needs to tell them. Instead of using that as an excuse for not believing the gospel, that became the reason for him to believe the gospel. He basically echoed the sentiments of Paul in Romans 10:14 through 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And did you know that Laci actually became a missionary? There's only one Savior. The reason why we go through the pain, the reason why we can expect the living God to reward us on that day is because we are committed to the necessity of taking the gospel to all nations, starting here. So what stymies a church from this type of mission? What causes some churches to go through what I call mission drift? Well, I can't cover it all, but I want to talk about three isms, three obstacles or temptations for a mission trip. Number one is the temptation for universalism. There are many churches in this town who basically openly say that everyone will be saved eventually. You know, they might say, oh, we believe people might go to hell, but they have a little footnote that says they go to hell for a little while, then they believe and they get out. They say that all people, no matter what you believe, will go to heaven someday. I think you have another group of people within that who are called functional universalists. They just never really think about hell. They never really think about hellfire or the fate of the damned. And what this does is this changes the emphasis and the mission of the church. You know, it's interesting, during the 19th century, during the 1800s, Christianity was undergoing a deconstruction in scholarly circles. Many German theologians in particular were skeptical of any of the supernatural elements of the Bible. To say that God spoke through man, to say that Jesus was born of a virgin, that Jesus actually rose from the dead, that he will actually come back, all of that is just a fancy fiction. We live in rational times. We all know better. And so as they were gutting the theology of the church and stripping it of all supernatural emphases, the church was collapsing and dying because there was no mission to animate it. And that's when a German theologian introduced what's called the social gospel. Have you ever heard of that? It's this idea that we can bring God's kingdom or God's shalom to earth, that the church can be a vehicle of social good. They can promote poverty relief, racial reconciliation, economic justice, and so on. There's no promise of personal resurrection, no promise of an afterlife. The hope was societal or social redemption. And so when churches are committed to this, they don't really care about the lost. They have all kinds of ridiculous practices, like they'll invite people for pet blessings or sanctify your bicycle. I'm not making this up. I honestly want to talk to these liberal pastors and just say, so what do you do all day? Because they're not laboring to take the gospel to all nations. They're just trying to be good, figure out what does the culture want, and then try to double down on that virtue and then condemn people like us who actually believe the Bible for what it says. Universalism kills missions. Now, I'm sure many of you don't fall into that, although you could be functional universalist where you don't really think about hell all that much. You don't look at the people and think about their eternal fate. Or you fall victim to this next category of activism. You have universalism, then you have activism. Now, in the 70s and 80s, evangelicals began to reassess their role in this world, and John Stott, one of the leading thinkers of that time, began to ask the question, is our gospel too small? So these evangelicals would affirm the need to preach the gospel. They'd say, yeah, souls need to be saved, absolutely. But we also need to be a part of healing, of bringing the kingdom of God to earth, of bringing this shalom and being a part of some activism. Jesus, he was healing diseases. We should do the same thing. We should be about poverty relief. We should be about trying to find the cure for AIDS in Africa and be involved in all of these social initiatives. Now, I think this is well-intentioned, but there are some dangers. Number one, this side of the Lord's return, we will never heal this world. Jesus says in Matthew 26:11, for you always have the poor with you. You will always have the poor with you. Poverty will be eradicated at the last trumpet when Jesus comes back. Then it will be eradicated. You see, there's a certain humility where we understand that there will continue to be racist and rapist and abortionist and liars and abusers. They will all persist until Jesus comes back. Now, does this mean that we shouldn't care about our fellow citizens? Absolutely not. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially those who are of the household of faith. We are to do good. I mean, Christian compassion means that we do help people. You know, studies have actually shown that evangelicals actually give more to those cancer societies and others than any other group. Because there is a heart of compassion where you care about other people and you want to help them. However, as Christians, we understand that the greatest need that this city has, right? I was actually asked this by a pastor. What's the greatest need that this city has? And my answer is to be rescued from hellfire. That's the greatest need. Whether they know it or not, that's the greatest need. Now, do I want to see marriages saved? Yes. Do I want to see justice? Yes. Do I want to see babies not aborted? Absolutely. But there is an understanding that without the heart change, none of that will have any real meaningful effect. And I think we should also understand that activism gives us good press, right? There is a tendency to want to do those things that will cause the culture to applaud us. And as we live in a society where people are given to virtue signaling, we'd want to reject some of those things that might make other people uncomfortable and make us uncomfortable for the things that everybody can get behind. Which brings us to our third ism, universalism, activism, that causes us to see the gospel as not the number one objective. But the third one is narcissism. The Christian life's all about me. I'm coming to church for me. You have the consumer mindset, right? Where consumers, they're not loyal. They'll go ahead and shop around, and they're always looking for a better product, a better church, and, you know, what can you offer me? Consumers want their way or else. You know, this church is not meeting my needs. I'm going to find a church that will do that. What are you going to do to try to keep me here? Consumers want to be drawn in. What are you going to offer me? Okay, I see you got a mug and some cocoa and stuff like that. That's pretty good. What else you got? And so these people don't advance the mission. They stall the mission because they demand that all the resources of the church be focused on them. Becky and I have some friends who do campus ministry, and they've noticed a change in the student makeup. 10 years ago, 15 years ago, when students went to campus, they were eager to be trained on how to lead Bible studies and how to share their faith. They wanted to be part of the ministry. Nowadays, these students who come, they want to be counseled and discipled. They want the staff to spend their time helping them to work through their problems. Gone is the desire to want to lead a Bible study, even share their faith. See, that's narcissism. And the reason why they have so many problems is because they're all about them. When Adoniram Judson lost his wife and child and learned of his father, he plunged into a deep depression that caused him to withdraw from society and withdraw from the work. He focused on reading Catholic mystics who advocated a monastic lifestyle. He stopped his work of Bible translation. He wasn't meeting with people. He was just by himself. Now, what snapped him out of it? He received word that his brother, Elnathan, died. Now, Elnathan was a stone-cold unbeliever. Before he left for India and then Burma, Adoniram pleaded with his brother to come to faith. And with the news that his brother passed away was also news that his brother made a credible profession of faith 10 minutes before he died. And it was like, of course. Of course. That's why he is there. He realized that he was focusing too much on himself. He realized that the solution was not to withdraw from the world. He realized that he put too much stock in his pleasures in the world. And as Burma was beginning to come alive spiritually, he returned to the field and saw a faithful, fruitful ministry. Now, you may never be a missionary like Adoniram Judson, but there are opportunities that we have to come alongside of missionaries. Now, in a week and a half, do you guys remember Joshua Smith? He spoke during Iron Men. He's actually going to bring his entire family, and they're going to live at the Wernley family farm for 5 weeks. Now, the first 2 weeks, they're going to be in quarantine, so you guys could drive by and, you know, throw a meal over the fence, then run. But for 3 weeks, they're going to be kind of part of our flock. We'll have a chance to learn from them, to minister to them, to encourage them, and to even have like some serious discussions about what does it mean for our church to participate in missions. What does it mean for our church not only to participate in missions, but how can we effectively reach this community that has been ravaged by a pandemic and fear, right? I mean, we live in a culture where there is no grace and there is no redemption. The civic religion that we are starting to embrace, we, not us, but our country is starting to embrace, is one where you have to say the right thing the right way, and should you cross the wrong people or not express your remorse or whatever in the wrong way, you are canceled and you are done. There's no grace, no redemption. But we can be an oasis of grace where we and our body can reach out to those people disaffected by all that and offer them a religion that can free you of guilt, because all your true guilt was placed upon Jesus Christ on the cross. See, we have some opportunities ahead of us, but we can't let this culture intimidate us into silence. We need to be committed to stay on mission. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the heart of Paul. We thank you for just his example and how he did finish well. And I pray for our church, Lord, that we will see the future as an opportunity, not as a threat. I pray that we will look upon those people who are basically rudderless, who are perishing, who are confused, who are angry, who are hurting, as opportunities to share the good news. Father, the good news that Jesus Christ died to take our sin, that he is living, that he is coming back, that he will come back and return and establish his kingdom, a kingdom of justice, of mercy, of love. We look forward to that day in Christ's name. Amen.